Genesis 22. Before we read Genesis 22, may I read to you three verses from Hebrews 11 relative to the subject tonight. Verse 17 says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Genesis 22, "And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or he shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That in blessing I will bless thee, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. It came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, Behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children unto thy brother Nahor, Hus his firstborn, and Bus his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazor, and Tildash, and Jidlaf and Bethuel. And Bethuel begat Rebekah. These eight milked it there to Nahor, Abraham's brother. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his good word. The two verses in Romans 12 were finished, you need not turn to them. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The Lord bless the reading of this very precious portion of his word. In Genesis 22, we reach the summit of this man's life. He has been tested on five different occasions, but now he's prepared for the final test. God wants the best from this man, and he says, I want you to offer up your son. I'll tell you the mountain where it is to take place, and when you get there, I want you to surrender all I have given to you upon that altar. Now, looking over the previous chapters, and we'll only mention them in the passing because of its dispensational setting, in Genesis 19, we see the evil of the world demonstrated and judged. The divine interest in Sodom when the angels go to see Lot. And then the divine intimation to him to get out into the country, for the cities will be judged. And the divine instructions as to what he should do when he goes that journey. And then the divine indulgence when God pours wrath upon these two cities. In chapter 20 we see the evil of the flesh manifested in the Ishmael, the works of the flesh. And poor Abraham repeats the failure he had in Genesis chapter 12, and he is rebuked accordingly. Now in chapter 21 he is tested by relationships. We have the birth of the heir in the first eight verses, and then the bondwoman and her son cast out in the light of Galatians 3, and then the battle of the wells that Abraham has. So in these three things we see God's divine performance, he gives this son. And then the divine principle of separation drives the bondwoman out. And then the divine provision for the man who dug these wells, and God compensated him. There could be a picture there of millennial blessing in these closing verses. You see in Ishmael some of the features of Nimrod and some of the features of the Antichrist, and eventually he's driven out. But in chapter 22, God tests this man, the reality of his faith and the sincerity and the depth of his love. And I need not remind you that Genesis 22 is a type of the service, the suffering, the sacrifice, and the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus after the work of Calvary. That's why we read down to verse 23, and Bethuel beget Rebekah. The wrath of the altar has been satisfied and the claims of God have been met. Here is the coming in of the Gentile bride, as we see in chapter 24. In Genesis 23, God sets the nation of Israel aside. We find that Sarah died. And as a result of that, Israel has been set aside by their rejection of Christ. That's followed by chapter 24, where the bride is brought in. Israel, as the wife of Jehovah, has been set aside, and the Gentile bride is brought in the person of Rebekah. You see there the work of the Trinity, the divine proposal is that on the earth, his servant, representative of the Holy Spirit, should find the bride for Isaac. And then we have the activity of the Spirit as seen in all that Eliezer did, although his name is not mentioned, to woo and win and bring this bride over the desert to meet Isaac. Later on we have the prospect of the marriage of Isaac to Rebekah, indicative of the day when there shall be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now I wanted to think tonight regarding this man, Abraham. We want to look chiefly at the practical side of it in relation to ourselves. There are four prominent men in Genesis. There are actually seven, but there are four that correspond with the Lord Jesus. There is Adam. And that's an illustration of the Son of Man in the Gospel according to Luke. And then there is Isaac here. That's a clear indication of the teaching of the Gospel according to John. And then there's Jacob. With all his failures and with all his faults, he was the servant of God. And that corresponds with the Gospel according to Mark. And then we think of Joseph, possibly the only man in the Old Testament who was almost perfect. And he's an illustration of Christ as the sovereign. The Son of Man, we think of not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God in John, the servant and the prophet of Jehovah in Mark, and the sovereign king in Matthew. We'll find that when they come down to Egypt, Joseph's the prime minister in the land, and Pharaoh has committed everything into his hand. And in a coming day, the Lord Jesus will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, I want you to think of this chapter. First of all, a man tested by God, verses 1 and 2. Then a man is true to God, verses 3, and 4. He rose up early in the morning, saddled the ass, took the young men with him and Isaac, cleared the wood, and went unto the place which God had told him of. Then a man traveling with God, verses 5 and 6. Verses 7 and 8, a man trusting in God. As he travels on, the question arises, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So he says, don't you worry about the lamb, my son. God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. And as a result of this experience, verses 10 to 12, a man taught by God. He learned many things at Mount Moriah he had not learned before. And when he gets to Moriah, verses 13 and 14, a man who's triumphant for God. And in 15 to 18, a man who has testimony from God, that in blessing I will bless thee. And last but not least, in verse 19, we have his tranquility before God. He goes back with peace, with joy, and with hope in his heart. And as he travels, there is tidings for Abraham of the birth of Rebekah. A man tested by God. There are no visits by God to Lot. There are no tests for Lot. The world tested him and he failed and he is set aside. But the man of God who is going on will find trouble and persecution all the pilgrim pathway. The very fact that God has saved us by his grace is no guarantee that we'll go through this world and miss everything. Many a dear saint of God is troubled because of the salvation he possessed and the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. So why should these things happen to me? Well, we're in the furnace of affliction. And our life is one of discipline from God and is ridding us of everything that might hinder our progress in divine things and make us suitable for his presence and useful in his service. So God saith to him, after all these things that had passed, he tested him and he said, Abraham, and he responds and says, behold, here I am. This man had a listening ear. He had a loving heart. And he had a willing mind. And he'll listen to anything God has to say. He'll do anything God asks and he'll give to God the dearest treasure in his life. The hope of all his heart and his joy is centered in this lad. And God says, now I want him back. And if ever a man had reason to say no, it was Abraham. But he so lived on God and so lived with God that he knew that whatever the consequences might be, even if God takes Isaac away, He believed that God would raise him. We're taught that in Hebrews chapter 11. So here's a man who believes that God is the God of the impossible. And then he demands he might make upon my faith, I'll rise and respond to that, and I'll be blessed, and I shall be a blessing. And I said earlier on, he was tested on 6 different occasions. God tested his obedience in Genesis 12. When you leave your country, you go into a land and you don't know where you're going, and to his credit therefore says, and he arose and went. And then God tested his motives in chapter 13, verse 8, in relation to Lot. Well, he gave to Lot the well-watered plain of Jordan. He stands aside and he says, well, you can take the right or the left, whatever you leave will be my lot. I'll still have God with me. His motives were tested, and he came out superior, and he came out clean. And then God tested his interests in chapter 14. Lot's now in trouble. He has been captured. What will this man do? Will he risk his life? Will he take these strange servants and go against these 9 kings? Is attempting the impossible, the ridiculous. But with God, one is always a majority. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And in the strength of the power and provision and the presence of God, he goes forward, and this dear man is delivered. He sets his own interests aside to save another brother, and he brings him back with much of the spoil. Then in chapter 15, God tests his faith. Abraham says, I've waited 10 years for this son, and nothing's happened. You've promised me an inheritance, and I have nothing. What will you give me? He says, well, lift your eyes and look at the stars. If you can number them, then that's the number of your seed, both on the earth, the sand of the seashore, and the stars in heaven. The earthly seed and the heavenly seed, and we are the heavenly seed, as seen in Galatians chapter 3. We believe God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And then God tests his patience in chapter 17, 18, and up to 20. Are you prepared to wait for the son I promised? Well, he lost his patience, and he decided it's better to have Ishmael than not have anyone at all. And that was the greatest blunder in his life. As I've said on 2 occasions, Ishmael has been a thorn in the flesh of the Jews and the nations from that day until now. And the possibility is they'll never be conquered till the Lord Jesus appears to deliver the nation, as seen in Zechariah chapter 14. Now he tests his love. God simply says to him, you prefer Isaac to me. By what this man did, he said to God, well, you can have Isaac as long as I have you. You gave me Isaac. You've cared for him. It's the fulfillment of all your promise and inheritance is wrapped up in him. If you want him back, I'm prepared to do that. This is the supreme act of consecration in the book of Genesis. All that this man had and all that he was wrapped up in this son. And is prepared to slay him on Mount Moriah because of his love for God. Now in the test, God does not want Isaac's life, but he wants Abraham's love and Abraham's loyalty. And he rises to the occasion and he makes the journey and he goes forward. Now notice the challenge of faith to this man. Take now thy son, thine only son, and then he names him, whom thou lovest. How did this man feel when he heard this language? He's lived in communion with God, he's confided in God, he's had confidence with God. Now comes this challenge. I want you to take your son and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. The time after 25 years. The joy this man had over that period. Now God says, I want you to take him. Why not Ishmael? No, it's Isaac. near and dear to his heart. Thine only Son is the joy and the rejoicing of his heart. And God says, I want you to offer him to me on Mount Moriah. And then he names him Isaac, which means laughter, whom thou lovest. This man was the center of attention, he was the center of attraction, he was the center of affection in this home, and God says, I want him back. Here's not only the challenge, but here is the command. God wants the dearest possession in his life. And God does not want our substance, he wants our soul, he wants us. My Son, give me thine heart. And the test of my love to the Lord Jesus and my sincerity, as far as divine things are concerned, is this. What am I prepared to give to God? It's easy to give my money, and my time, and my talent. But am I prepared to give him myself? When you consider the Roman epistle, the first 8 chapters, all the mercies of God that the apostle outlined, and then the mercy of God to the nation of Israel. Then he makes this practical appeal. Here's the man of the appeal, Paul. Who was Paul? He was a surrendered man. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was Christ-controlled, Christ-captivated, Christ-centered. That's the man who makes the appeal after a consecrated life. And he does not command us, he begs us, I beg of you, by the mercies of God. That's the motive. Here are the members, the man and the members combined, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. The moment God made this demand upon this man, it must have been shattering. He's going to lose everything. After wandering all these years, waiting on the promise of God and looking for an inheritance, God says, take him now and offer him there for a sacrifice on the altar of Moriah. And the demands of God are always shattering. It tests the sincerity of our love, the reality of our faith, the humility of our hearts. Am I prepared to obey God, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences, and leave it in higher hands? Beloved, if we can reach that point in our Christian experience, we'll not only be near God, we'll be useful for God. I believe the greatest need of our assembly today is crucified, surrendered men to the will and to the word of God. There's a growing demand for young and old, as well as middle aged, to surrender their life to the Lord. It's usually accepted that if I surrender my life to the Lord, then I'm going to be a missionary or a full-time worker. Your life needs to be surrendered to teach a Sunday school class just as well as traveling 1,000 or more miles away to serve the Lord in another land. It was not only shattering, it was searching. God's looking at the innermost parts of this man's being. And what will he do? Well, this man who is tested by God is the man who's true to God in verse 3. He rose up early in the morning, saddled the ass, took his young men and Isaac and the wood, and is traveling toward the place that God had told him. If this challenge is shattering, if it's sudden, if it's severe, and if it's searching, this man will rise to the occasion. Now what is God asking? He's asking this man to murder his son. As far as the people with whom he's living, that's how they would see it. He's going back to heathendom. He's thought nothing of offering their child to Moloch and to others. What will he do? Well, he knows that God's will is best. Instead of waiting longer than usual in the home, he rose up early in the morning. Here's the prompt, unhesitating, uncomplaining obedience of this dear man of God. If I'm going to do the Lord's business, he says, I'll rise early in the freshness of my youth and give him to God. My young man, if you're here tonight and you want to grow in grace, you'll find that early in the morning is possible the best time to speak to God and look into His work. Now I know I have a number of friends who cannot study in the morning, so they don't rise early in the morning to make up for it at night. I used to read from 9 o'clock in the evening till sometimes 2:30 in the morning. Later on, as I got older, I learned to get up in the morning and speak to God. Unhesitating, uncomplaining, complete surrender and obedience to the call of God, and He takes these others with Him. You think of this call of faith. How does this man act? He does this deliberately. He's had time to think. He's had time to gather everything together. And he was determined to do this, for he said to the young men later on in verse 5, "Abide ye here with the ass, and thou and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Nothing of flesh will interfere with this man in his consecration to God. And think of his devotion. It's like Paul, he consulted not with flesh and blood, and they go on their journey, and they went unto the place which God had told him of. So he has decided to obey God. He's deliberately gathered everything together. He's made his journey, and he has reached more or less quite near to the mark. Here is the discipline of faith. A man traveling with God. The others know nothing about the event, nothing about the demand. No doubt this man, as he traveled through to his God, he communed with Him. God would listen to his prayer, listen to his cry coming from a broken heart. And in spite of all that, he's determined to go forward and carry out what God had accepted and asked from him. So this man accepts God's discipline without complaining and without grumbling. 3 days later, he lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. Study the 5 or 6 occasions in Genesis from 12 to here, when this man lifted up his eyes. They're all different, they've all got a message, and they've all got a meaning for our hearts today. This is the second last one. The last one is, he lifted up his eyes, verse 13, he saw a ram caught in the thicket, and he offered that in the stead of his son. He has a look at the place here where the offering is to be made, and he has a look at the provision of God when he gets to Mount Moriah. As I said earlier on, what God desired is not Isaac's life, but Abraham's love and Abraham's loyalty. What did the Lord Jesus say to Peter? "Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Peter, I want your love, and if I have your love, I'll have your life." He tries him 3 times, and then Peter uses the word that the Lord uses the word rather that Peter used. Peter says, "Lord, you know that I'm fond of you." And the Lord uses the 3rd time, he says, "Peter, are you really fond of me?" And that broke Peter's heart. Not because he asked it the 3rd time, but because he used the language that he had been using on the 2 previous occasions. "I'm fond of you." Peter's humble to the dust. And in his sorrow and the sense of shame, he's commissioned to feed the sheep and to feed the flock. He's a disciple in the gospel. He's an evangelist in the Acts. He's a teacher and a shepherd and a pastor in his epistles. And out of that experience, we have been enriched by the surrender of Peter and the manifestation of his love in taking that step. You notice here is a man then traveling with God. If he's called, and if he is consistent, and if he's consecrated, how does he move on? He took the wood, laid it upon Isaac, took the fire, a knife in his hand, and they went, both of them, together. Here is a man whose faith was strong. He steps out, he gathers everything together, and he intends, when he reaches Mount Moriah, to make this offering before God. His faith was not only strong, it was sustained. I'm not going there to slay my son. I'm going there to worship God. He said to them, now you stay here. We'll be back in 3 days. That's the faith that's optimistic. Absolutely dependent upon God. Possibly during his journey he had communicated with God. Possibly during his journey he had communicated with God. With the possibility God at least communicated to him, gave him a sense of security and a sense of peace. And when he reaches there, all will be sustained, and all will work for the glory of God, and for the good of this dear man. And then he was sure, we will come again to you. Now notice when God made this demand, he did not say, now I want you presently to give me your son. No, it says, it's not presently, I want him now. The demands of God's sentence are very searching and shattering because of the way in which it's put to it. My son, give me thine heart, as we're reminded in the prophet. Now, as he travels forward, what will he do? Well, I see here a man trusting in God. What does Isaac say, my father? Here's the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Here I see the calmness of Abraham and the cooperation of Isaac with him. He's deeply concerned that with everything here for an offering, we must have a lamb of some kind. It's not yet dawned on this young man the absolute cooperation, for they went together. There's no resistance on his part, actually, when he's laid on the altar in verse 9. Might only be in his late 20s. His father is nearing the, if not over the 90 mark. The easiest thing in the world for this young man to overthrow his father, come off the altar, and go. Then Isaac's submissive to the will of his father. My father wants me to go this way, then I'm prepared to go. It's the perfect example of unhesitating obedience to his father, or as we should be to our step. Now as he travels, what is he trusting God for? Well, I think, first of all, he trusted God for his peace of mind. How would you like to travel 3 days? At the end of the journey, you know you've got to sacrifice something to God, your life, or the life of someone else. Isaiah says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusted in thee. My brother, my sister, if you're passing through trial, whatever it may be, and from any source it may arise, if you can trust God, he'll give you tranquility in the storm. I have proved in many occasions when I've been set aside through illness, and heartbroken because I had to cancel meetings. There was a peace I couldn't explain. And sometimes, in spite of pain, the peace of God garrisoned my heart. He trusted God for his peace of mind. Is that not one of the great needs of our day at this very moment? Look in every direction. There's turmoil and strife. There's the threat of war. There's the burden of sorrow that many, many have carried. Yet in all these circumstances we can be tranquil if we'll put our trust in God. And then he trusted God for protection on the way. This man could be attacked by wild animals. He could be attacked by other enemies. But the God that called him is the God who cared for him, and it is the God who comforted him on the highway. So he trusted God for protection on the way. So how will he answer the young man? My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. He's calm, he's confident, and he's absolutely content. He's trusting God for the provision of a lamb, of a lamb. No lamb to be seen, no ram anywhere as far as he was concerned. We'll discover that later on. If God has called me to do this thing, and I'm prepared to obey him, then he'll meet all his own demands and provide the very lamb we need when we get to the altar. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That promise is not given to every saint, it's given to the giving saint. Read it in its connection, they sacrifice much to send a gift to the Apostle Paul, and he says out of his 30 years' experience, my God, whom I have proved, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I have been poor, I have been rich, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And because of divine power and divine provision, he says, I can guarantee that God will supply every one of your needs, physical, mental, moral, spiritual, material, and thank God he's coming. And they're coming through to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Now think of the strength of God he had in the way. God sustained him in these 3 days as he traveled with this burden on his heart and the problem on the mind of young Isaac. But he also knew in the crisis something of the sympathy of God. Does God have an only son? Does he have a well-beloved son? Does he have a son whom he loves? This man travels with sympathy in heaven for this man in earth. What you're doing today, Abraham, sooner or later I shall have to do, and I'll give my best on that day. And God gave him up to the death for us all, and with him he will freely give us all things. So it's good to think we can have divine strength. If we cannot have the sympathy of other friends, we can have the sympathy of the man at God's right hand. By his touch with the feeling of our infirmity, with his strength to in every point like as we, yet without sin. And then he had the satisfaction that he was doing God's will. To all around, he must have appeared like a madman. This man's losing his reason. He's going someplace he's never been before, he's listened to what God has said, and he's going to venture. But whatever the cost or the consequences, Abraham is prepared to do the will of God. And to obey the word of God and to obey the will of God can be one of the most costly things in your life and in mine. Why do we hesitate to obey a simple command or demand that God makes upon us? We shrink back. We hesitate. I'm going to lose everything. It could ruin my life. It could ruin my business. It could ruin my family. But it's the will of God we're asked to surrender and to keep going on. And God will in the trial prepare a way of escape, as we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 10. And not until he reaches Mount Moriah does God provide something, the solution to the problem, so this dear man goes forward in the strength of what God has asked and what God has said. Tested by God, true to God, traveling with God, trusting in God. Now when he gets there, and he's about to stretch his hand and kill, slay his son, then the angel of the Lord spake. He had the fire which speaks of the judgment of God, could also speak of the holiness of God. He had the knife which spoke of the justice of God. He had the altar that would give us an illustration of what Calvary would mean to the Lord Jesus. And as he goes forward, he leaves the young man there, binds him to the altar, and is about to slay him. Think of the submission of Isaac to all this. He submitted himself to be bound, but before that he submitted himself to be burdened. He carried the wood, no doubt heavy, 3 days' journey, with no sighing, with no complaining. Is the absolute submission of Isaac to the will of his father. And that's the absolute picture of the submission of the Lord Jesus Psalm 40, I delight to do thy will, O my God, thy law is within my heart. But when that language is used in Hebrews chapter 10, that word delight is dropped. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me, and I have come to do thy will, O my God. So here is the absolute submission of the Lord Jesus to the will of God as he went his way to Calvary. The fire might remind us also of the character of God as well as his holiness. When was the altar prepared? It was all prepared here by Abraham, but for the Lord Jesus it was prepared in eternity. He was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. As the Lamb foreordained from before the foundation of the world, but slain for us at the altar of Calvary. At the moment he intends to slay his son, the angel speaks. He speaks twice. He speaks to him here in verse 11, and there it's the thought of substitution. Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything to him. Now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. What's the first thing this man has taught? Well, he's taught to be sensitive to the voice of God. You think of the anxiety in his mind and possibly the throbbing of his heart. If his ear is open to hear the voice of God, he had a sensitive ear. The Lord Jesus reminds us in Isaiah, he openeth mine ear morning by morning, so that I may hear as the leaven. The Lord Jesus, in his submission to the will of God, had an open ear, a surrendered will, and a loving heart, and he went on his way to Calvary to display his humility, to meet and to manifest the love of God, meeting all his claims on your behalf and mine. He not only knew something of the voice of God, but he knew something of the sweetness of divine commendation. What does the angel say? Now I know that thou fearest God. You've not withheld your only son from me. I should not only be sensitive to God's voice, but I can be cheered by God's commendation. He's followed out the details as given in verse 2, thy son, Isaac, thine only son, and have not withheld him from me. Abraham has discovered at Mount Moriah that God is better than the best, is greater than the great. And if we have God at our side, we need no one else. And we need nothing else. And that's a very difficult lesson to learn. Sometimes God sends us affliction, bereavement, unemployment, misunderstanding from others, misrepresentation from others, to bring us to Mount Moriah when we might surrender our will and our life to him and leave God to look after the rest. It's a costly business, but thank God it's a very satisfying business. And if we're prepared to give God our lives, as the apostle would beg of us, the compensations as we see in this man's life and in the life of others as he traveled along. He learned something else that day. He learned the richness of God's provision. 14 says, Abraham called in the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. So he's triumphant. It's a victory over fear. He left home. He ventured through the wilderness to Mount Moriah. His victory over defeat. His fears within, the enemy without, he's been protected as he's traveled on this long way. And victory over loneliness. 3 days and keeping to himself what God asked from him. No communication to Isaac, no communication to others. He's carrying this burden on his heart. And yet he was not lonely, but he had a sense of the presence as well as of the provision
of God. And the altar has been prepared, prepared from all eternity. And so as he's laid his son on the altar, he's encouraged by God, but not only the angel interfering and reminding him of substitution, but the second time he speaks in verse 15, called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, here it's a revelation of the provision that God has made for him. Now when he was there, what did he see? Verse 13. Look at this, the alluring sight. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. Good sometimes to turn and to look. You think of Moses in Exodus 3 who turned and they looked at the burning bush. They found there that God is the God of revelation. He unveiled to him the plan of the Exodus of the nation of Israel. You think of dear Mary in the garden, and it says she turned herself and she saw Jesus standing, and she thought he was the God. She showed him the devotion of her heart. If thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will come and take him away. Here's a woman prepared to carry a corpse out of that cemetery because of her love for the Lord Jesus. When Mary turned that day, she not only learned the truth of revelation, she learned the matchless truth of resurrection. I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my brethren, and go to my brother. Go and tell them. You think of John in his loneliness in the Isle of Patmos, suffering for his faith in the Lord Jesus, his fidelity to Christ. Amid all the loneliness, he has a vision. He says, I turned to see that sight. He saw the Son of Man in all his glory, as the judge of the churches and the judge of the nation. So we need the revelation of the purpose of God in Exodus 3, of the risen Christ in John 20, and of the remarkable picture of the Lord Jesus in his royalty, in his dignity, and in his majesty, as John saw him. And John fell at his feet as dead, and the Lord Jesus said, as he put his hand upon him, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. May we turn from the things of time and sense, to look at the heavens, take a look at the man seated at God's right hand. It will lift you above the clouds, it will lift you above your fears, your anxieties, your distresses, and possibly the weakness of your body. You'll have a strength that only God can give if you look heavenward and look homeward. But this man triumphant does not only hear the alluring sight, he hears the appropriate sacrifice. But God did not provide a lamb. That's still to come. Here is possibly the lamb in prophecy, as we have it again, in Isaiah 53. Then it's pointed out by John the Baptist, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Well, why a ram? Well, the ram speaks of the maturity, of the strength, of the unhesitating surrender of the Lord Jesus to the will of God and to the work of the cross. He died in his manhood, and all that he was and all that he had, as the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, he gave himself for us. And then we have the assuring promise. Verse 16, by myself have I sworn that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven. He has appropriated the ram, he has offered it and has been accepted in the stead of his son. And the Lord Jesus has taken your place and mine. He died in our stead when he laid down his life. And with Paul we should say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Notice the range of blessing. The source is Jehovah himself. The pledge, by myself have I sworn. The secret, because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And then the range of blessing. The range of blessing is fourfold. There'll be personal blessing, that in blessing I will bless thee. And then there will be domestic blessing. I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And then there's national blessing, and there's also universal blessing. Verse 18 says, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. There's something added here that was not added before. The last clause of verse 17 says, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. That's never mentioned before. It comes after the sacrifice of Isaac on the altar. Read that in the light of Ephesians 1, verse 18 to the end. The exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, when he raised Christ from the dead. It is far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that can be named, not only in this age, but in that which is yet to come, and has made him head over all things through the church. There is Christ in his headship, in his lordship, in his supreme authority, now at God's right hand, and is there functioning for you and for me. But in Psalm 110, as we saw the other night, what did God say to him? Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. And that psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I think it's used 10 times. And never of any individual but the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord Jesus emphasizes the covenant, Matthew 20, of whom is David speaking? That David called him Lord. So the Messiah must be David's Lord, and he must be Israel's king. And from verse 2 on, you have the more or less the description of the battle of Armageddon, when all his enemies will be crushed. And God will see to it in that day, sit thou in my right hand until I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The same language is used in 1 Corinthians 15, and it's linked with Psalm 8, as the Son of Man he must conquer and he must possess the universe. And as such he must put down every enemy. And when the last enemy has been destroyed, he'll hand back the kingdom to God his Father, and God will be all and in all. That is not only, I think, the millennial reign, I believe it looks on to the eternal state. And throughout the millennial reign, particularly as Psalm 24, 45, and 72, Isaiah 11 describes, the Lord will be compensated for the suffering and for the shame of Calvary. So there is this man's triumph, and the testimony God bears to him. Now what will he do after this? 19 says, he returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Here's the tranquility of Abraham. He had honored God, he had met all his demands, he had gratified his heart. His traveling back, as he said to the young men, his act of faith, as we read in Hebrews 11, and it's recorded in Romans chapter 4, he received him in figure from the dead. What is the lesson for my heart as far as this man is concerned? Well, he hears tidings in verse 22, and Rebecca is born. So his life is filled with joy. His mind is filled with peace. His steps must have been filled with power as he travelled home having done the will of God. And he has the assurance that the purpose of God, as far as he is concerned, cannot fail and never will be frustrated. What then are the lessons of this chapter? Well, the first one is this. This man took a supreme flight. We've all got our Mount Moriah to climb sooner this man was true to the word of God. He rose up early in the morning, went toward Mount Moriah, and was prepared to give God his best. I think we've reached the day in our assembly testimony when we must get back to the simplicity that marked the early church. Follow their example in Acts 2, in Acts 4, in Acts 11, Acts 13, and Acts 15. How the church commenced, chapter 2, how it continued, chapter 4, how it was concerned and confirmed, as seen in chapter 9. And then how it communicated the truth from a Gentile church to the Gentile world, it was exercised about missionary work. Now very briefly, could I suggest one or two things that are lying here in relation to our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2 I see the Lord Jesus in his association with the Father. The only Son, loved by the Father, and willing to do his will. In the same verse I see him in his presentation to God. As God speaks to Abraham, he says, now take a look at Isaac, you're going to give him back to me. And the Lord Jesus was here in this scene, and the heavens are open, and the voice of God is heard to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But in verse 3 I see him in his manifestation to men. He's associated with the young men, and is reminded that he's traveling towards Mount Moriah, the place which God had told him of. When the Lord Jesus was among men, he said this, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to give his life a ransom for many. He did that in his sacrificial service, and he did that in his atoning death at Calvary's cross. But in 5 and 6, I see him in his isolation at Calvary. You stay with the lad. Stay with the ass. We're going alone to Calvary. You think of the darkness that marked that scene when God made to meet upon him the iniquity of his own. God drew a cloud of darkness at midday so that no mortal eye saw how God dealt with his Son when he became our substitute. Verses 7 and 8, I see him in his communion with the Father. So they went, both of them, together. Verses 9 and 10, I see him in his consecration to sacrifice. He laid on the altar. He lifts the knife, he lifts his hand, and is about to slay his Son. No word of complaint. I have come to do thy will, O my God. Same in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And then his substitution at Calvary. God found a ram and a substitute for Isaac, but he was never one for his only Son. God delivered him up freely to the death for us all. And in the dark hour of Calvary's cross, there was no eye to pity, there was no hand to help, there was no voice to cheer. And he had by himself, he did the work all alone, personally, perfectly, and permanently, and then he sat down at God's right hand. So we say from adoring heart, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me.